You are listening to a sermon by Jonathan Bird, recorded on Sunday, October 22, 2023, at Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you. Thanks for having me this morning to listen together to the Word of God and to discern how He's inviting us to go deeper into His heart and into the world with Him. Rosie and Paul have been telling me a little bit about how you all have not merely weathered the pandemic, but in a number of ways you've seemed to have thrived as a fellowship. Let me tell you, that's pretty rare. So what I want to share with you about the path to success in ministry and Christian life might not be news to you, but I hope it will encourage you to keep going. Because, as you may know, the church in North America and indeed in much of the world is in grave crisis. The COVID has had enormous effects on a church attendance, not just sort of during the height of the pandemic, but all these months later, attendance has not gone back to what it was before. Anywhere between a quarter and a third have stopped coming when you look across the span of denominations, evangelical and otherwise. Of course, that's had a huge impact on church finances, and that in turn has caused some programs to shut down, some clergy to be let go. And the struggle of the different Christian viewpoints, the strongly held Christian viewpoints around how to respond, what to do in the face of the pandemic, both as a private person and as a congregation, simply made the already severe stresses of being a pastor all the worse. So we're seeing a lot of clergy leave the ministry. And so there's lots of other things I think that have been going on in the church that COVID simply amped up. And you don't have to go into all of those right now. But I think the main thing that the pandemic did was that it accelerated the dislocation of the church from Canadian public life. So, it was astonishing, I think, to many of us that the rationale for closing churches was that they were different from other forms of necessary daily life, like grocery shopping and transit and work. And therefore, religion is something that we do in private anyway, right? So we can do it at home, right? And so we're forced to improvise. And here we are doing something we never imagined we'd be doing on this morning on a Zoom call as a lasting effect of the pandemic. And the notion that religion is private, that it is not a public good that needs to be preserved and accommodated for quite literally the health of the people who partake in it, is the latest example of sort of how secularism is pushing the church to the side. And Christendom, the idea that the church is at the center of all things, that the Christian life and the people of God are to be tolerated at best and disempowered and kept on the edge of things for the sake of everyone else. And then, of course, since the pandemic, there's been some pretty high-profile Christian leaders who, it turns out, were not what we thought they were. Repeated moral failure, ongoing sexual abuse amongst, you know, people that were held in very high esteem. How does all that happen? Where did it come from? What do we do? How do we think of ourselves? How do we recover from all of this? The question of what does it mean to be church, question of what does it mean to be successful in being the church and following Christ, is, I think, very much on the minds of Christian leaders. And I thought that I would share here from one of the central portions of the New Testament about some clues for us. So starting here in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? So I forget how we put it in your translation here. Wonderful works. Yeah. So it, more literally deeds of power. Then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. So, I mean, this is an astonishing thing. I mean, if what these guys were doing aren't signs of ministry success, what is? Right? And it seems as if this would be the very thing that would fulfill what Jesus was encouraging earlier at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So from, you know, chapter 5, 16, verse 16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. I mean, those are some pretty spectacular good works, right? And after all, we're to be salt and light. We're to live the way of the kingdom, as a preservative in the world. We aren't, you know, those blessings that were sung about this morning that open the Sermon on the Mount. They're not merely blessings for ourselves. They are blessings that are to overflow from our life into the rest of the world, that we live in the way of Christ for the very life of the world. So it would seem that, you know, these deeds of power, these prophecies and these healings, these exorcisms, that certainly that's the kind of thing that God, Jesus must have been anticipating. Didn't he do them himself? So these evil ones in chapter 7, these false prophets, had no idea that they have not been doing the Father's will. I think this is the first warning for us. We can be doing all the things that seem right and in the right context certainly are right and good. But it's not enough. And it's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, right? And to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord is to know and to accept as true what God has said about himself. And behind that, following from that, all the rest of the doctrines that the church teaches that we find in Scripture. But it's not enough. These prophecies and these wonderful works aren't necessarily evidence of holiness and righteousness. going back to the beginning of the sermon again, from chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 48 in chapter 5, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we're going to have to figure out what Jesus means when he says righteousness, what he means to be perfect. But before we get to that, what was it that caused these otherwise good works to be evil? Well, I think it comes back to this phrase that they used, saying of themselves, "Did we not do, quote, many deeds of power in your name?" See, I think the issue was that they sought power. They wanted spiritual power. They wanted, through that, social power and ultimately political and worldly power. This is what they expected of Christ the King, which is what Matthew's Gospels is all about. What is this Messiah, this King? What is his kingdom? How do I get in? And once I'm in, what is life like there? I think this is one of the great temptations of our moment, as we lose power as Christians and as the institutional church in society. As power slips through our fingers, we realize how much we were used to it, how much we thought we could do with it, and we want to keep it and get it back. I think if Jesus were preaching this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount today, he would draw some other implications, some further implications about power from his chapter 6, where he spends a lot of time around wealth. Because in our age of globalizing capital, growth is the key sign of power and rightness, right? You're growing, so you must be doing something right. It's not just true of business, it's true of churches too, true of denominational expectations. Beware the pitfalls of supersizing church and borrowing too much from the corporate realm. Bigger doesn't equal better. We're all familiar with the pressure for numerical growth. But there's also, you know, this growing trend the last 25 years or more about franchising in the church, right? Okay, so we may be a small church, but we're going to look to Willow Creek or Toronto's The Meeting House or fill in the blank. They've obviously had some success. What can we learn from them, and how can we apply that for us? And then also, I think of this especially here in our Metro Vancouver context, the growth of multi-site churches. These things, in and of borrowing, learning what we can from other congregations and traditions is a good thing. It's not inherently bad. There's some good things potentially about having multi-sites. But again, where does it come from? That's what we have to look to and be very, very careful about. So for our discussion in a few minutes, one question would be, how does this temptation to worldly power and corporate growth touch Mennonites? After all, Mennonites have they're not known necessarily historically for seeking political power and growing huge churches. But perhaps it does touch in some not so obvious ways. So if these deeds of power, if these spectacular ministries aren't reliable signs of godly success, what is? So to get to that, Let me try to share a screen that gives an overview of the structure of Matthew, because there's a direct link between chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and chapter 25. Now, I've shared this screen in the chat, so you can have your own copy of it, but let me see if I can. So what we have is Matthew structures his gospel with stock statement. When Jesus had finished these words, so he inserts this phrase between the major segments of his gospel. So what he does is he gives a long section of narrative, sort of action. Here's the story as it unfolds. And then he pauses the action and has Jesus talk, give a discourse. And after he finishes each discourse, then he says, when Jesus had finished these words, and it would go on to the next phase of the plot. But that's not all. Matthew structures it all these segments in what's called a chiasm. So you kind of see I've indented here. And the point of a chiasm is that the elements are parallel each other. So the beginning and the end parallel each other, and then the middle portion and a later middle portion parallel each other, and then right at the very center is the key point that the writer is trying to make. Matthew, in this case, is trying to make. And so what we have, the key point of his gospel is God's kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount is the first major discourse. And chapter 25, so chapter 7 closes that Sermon on the Mount. And then it's paralleled with chapter 25 in the final discourse of the whole gospel, which also is given on top of a mountain, in this case, the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, right before Jesus is arrested. And you can see that there, even in terms of size, 107 verses, 94 verses, like there's a fair amount of writerly artistry going on here. So it's intentional. So what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, is meant to be read in light of the end of the discourse on the Mount of Olives in chapter 25, and vice versa. So I'll just come back, and I will share that document otherwise at the end here. So just from 37 to 40, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, well, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. So let's first notice a similarity to chapter 7. The righteous ones here are just as unaware of their righteousness as the evil ones in chapter 7 are unaware of their evilness. Both are surprised at their eternal outcomes. But second, notice the difference. The evil ones in chapter 7 are surprised because they had much spectacular fruit. And the righteous in chapter 25 are surprised because no one, not even themselves, had noticed what they had done. Well, maybe not no one. The people that they had shown compassion to certainly noticed, right? And God noticed. But just weren't trying to win favor with the king. On the occasion of some royal visit, because that's the kind of the background to the king on his judgment seat has come. They didn't know. They weren't trying to care for their needy neighbor in order to win points. They were simply responding in the moment to the person in front of them who was apparently a nobody. Again, the righteous had no sense that this was an unusual event. It didn't stand out in their daily life. It seems to have been unremarkable to them, probably routine. Their actions naturally flowed out of who they were rather than towards something they were trying to get, such as reputation or hit target numbers for their organizational's annual strategic plan. They did it out of habitual instinctive love of neighbor. They had taken the words of Christ so to heart that they just naturally, out of who they had become as a result, acted in the way God would toward the person in front of them. That's what it means to hear Jesus' words and to do them. That's what it means to do God's will, is to have let God's word so transform us that we become like Christ and just naturally do what Christ would do. So, again, some questions for your fellowship. First, because it's so often missed in Christian ministry, let me point out the most obvious implication. Jesus calls us to place the least of our neighbors at the very heart of our work, both as a congregation, but then also as a household, as a person, to center them in our midst. What would it mean for Point Granger Mennonite Fellowship to do that in your context? But again, the central fact that I'm trying to get across in paralleling these two passages is that the righteous were acting out of habit and instinct. What was inside just naturally flowed out. The outside matched the inside. This is the opposite of hypocrisy. And this is what Jesus just, in some of the strongest language we have from him, what he rails against in Matthew 23. So the Sermon on the Mount opens with those blessings, right? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted, right? And then in chapter 23, as a preface to the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, there are these seven woes against Pharisees. And all of them have to do with their inside does not match their outside. So this is the key to success in Christian life, the key to success in Christian ministry and congregational life, is that we so take into ourselves who Jesus is, as he's described himself and as he acted, that we do that instinctually, that we that our life together is marked by this type of compassionate service toward one another, an openness to strangers, so that we extend this fellowship to them, in the sense that just as we care for one another, and because we are brothers and sisters, we recognize that though the stranger we may just be learning their name is nevertheless a child of God, possibly a lost child of God, but is still yet a child of God, and is therefore also a brother and sister of ours who we have responsibility for in bringing closer to Christ and in ministering to in the Spirit of Christ. So I think I'll just stop there. There's a lot more in these passages, but this is enough to get our conversation going.